We are continuing our study line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Numbers, and we've come to Numbers chapter 21. So let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege that you've given us in this country to gather freely and to open your word, and to worship you and to pray. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us the Bible, and you speak to us through it, and you've revealed truth to us in such a confusing world. I pray, Lord, that tonight we would learn what your Spirit has to say to us individually and to this church corporately. And we also pray, Lord, tonight for the peace in Israel. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy, that those who are believers in Jesus would be bold in sharing their faith, and that those that don't know you would see that you truly are the Messiah. So we pray your blessing on them tonight. And for us, Lord, you know what we need, so we're focusing our attention on your word and trusting that your Spirit can teach us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, after almost 40 years of camping and traveling through the wilderness, almost all of the people who were over 20 when they left Egypt had passed away. The older generation was almost completely gone, even Aaron and Miriam, we saw last chapter, had passed away, and a new generation had come. And this new generation was in many ways different from their parents, and yet there's some similarities that remained, and we'll see that tonight. This chapter before us begins and ends with victory, and there's a crisis in the middle. Although they continue to have struggles at this point, they literally and figuratively turned a corner in chapter 21, heading towards God's promised possessions. Let's take a look at the text, chapter 21 and verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Arad was an area within the promised land, down in the south, northeast of Beersheba, and south of Hebron. As Israel was moving, they couldn't be hidden. Remember, 600,000 men plus women and children. You're not going to hide as you travel. Your movements are going to be very evident. So the Canaanite king here heard about Israel's travels on this particular route and went out to fight against Israel. It was a preemptive strike. The Canaanites started the conflict, and they were able to take prisoners. Simple lesson, but important to note. And that is, when you're following the Lord by faith, when you're drawing near to his promises, you will be attacked. Spiritual progress will always be challenged. We have, as you know, an unseen enemy. We have demonic forces that are seeking to defeat us and keep us from going forward in our walk with the Lord. And so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." So when we face challenges, when we face attacks, when we face difficulties, we shouldn't be caught off guard. We should expect it, particularly as we're moving forward with the Lord. At this point, Israel didn't expect it. It's unprecedented, really. Way back at the beginning, they were attacked by. Here, they've been years and years walking through the wilderness, and suddenly they're attacked and some are taken captive. This point, though, they don't flee, they don't give up. Verse 2 tells us, "So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. So it wasn't yet time to go in and possess the land of promise, and Israel had been following and would continue to follow for some time a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, and they were following the Lord, going the long way around the Edomites. But then this attack comes, and after some of their own had been taken captive, they came to the Lord making a request, making a promise, a vow, asking the Lord for victory in their battle against their attackers. They were seeking to obtain from the Lord an opportunity to attack those who attacked them, seemingly to go and rescue those who had been taken captive. And they made it clear, Lord, we're not doing this for ourselves. They promised to destroy the cities of those who attacked them, and they were essentially saying to the Lord, we won't take anything for ourselves, we just want the opportunity to defeat our attackers and rescue our people from our foes. So they attacked, the Lord gave them victory over the Canaanites. The people they had previously feared, the people their parents had feared, the people that the spies said were unconquerable. So this is different. This is a change. Here they go forward in faith and they experience a taste of victory. And according to Numbers 14:45, they had victory here at the very place where they had been defeated when they tried to attack on their own almost 40 years before. Remember when the spies came back and said, oh, we can't do this? And they complained and refused to go in, and then the Lord declared his judgment, and they changed their mind. They tried to go in on their own. Well, this is the very place that they were defeated when that happened, and now they had victory in that same place at Hormah, which means destruction. So here, a taste of victory, supernatural victory given by the Lord. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So they left their place of victory and they continued their long walk around Edom. Having to walk around Edom added at least 175 miles to their journey. They're walking. And they didn't get to walk into the land in the place where they tasted victory and overcome the enemy. Rather, they, Lord, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, kept going around Edom the long way, down towards the Red Sea, south, and then east, and then they would come back up north again. And they really didn't appreciate it. They didn't like the delay. For them, a tour extension was no fun. And they became very discouraged. Discouragement is not uncommon in this life. And it can often follow on the heels of victory or after something great has happened. It happens to me. It's happened to me. One Sunday, I can come in here in both services. I look out and it's full. Almost every seat is taken. And I'm thinking, wow, Lord, what are you doing? This is awesome. Something great's happening. Next Sunday, I come in and I go, where is everybody? It can happen. It can happen to any of us. You can get built up and encouraged and excited about something, and then things don't work out as you hoped they would. And disappointment comes. And discouragement comes. And the key is, when it does, and it will, to remind yourself, and it's so obvious, but we so easily forget, that we're not in heaven. We're not in paradise. We are sinners, surrounded by sinners, living on a fallen planet. Our bodies are dying, all of us. People around us will act like people. Things break right? And Jesus said it this way, in this world there may be, could be, possibly be. No, he said there will be tribulation. So if you've been discouraged, stop and remember and recount what the Lord has done. Historically, you can go to the Word, you can read what he's done. In your life personally, it's great to stop and recount all the things the Lord has done as they come to mind, as they come to your heart, and give thanks. And then turn your attention to what he's doing and what he's promised to do. And if you don't capture your thoughts, the discouraging thoughts, if you don't capture them and counter them with the Word, discouragement can just put a cloud over everything. And you won't be able to see very clearly because of the discouragement. And that's what happened for Israel. Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So instead of giving thanks, they spoke against Moses and against God. They complained about their redemption. They complained about their redemption. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? They questioned Moses' motives. Why did you bring us up here to die? They complained about their lack. We have no food or water. They complained about what God had given them. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. And remember, the manna was still coming down. Every morning, there was this bread from heaven that they just had to go out and gather. And it tasted like pastry, like sweet pastry. They were getting donuts every morning. Every morning. A supernatural supply. But they didn't value it. At this point, they said, our soul loathes this worthless bread. You see, their discouragement became fertile soil for their complaining and blaming. Their discouragement clouded their judgment. They weren't seeing things properly. I mean, think about it. What would make them think Egypt was better? How many of them could even remember being in Egypt? What would make them think that Moses and the Lord brought them up there to kill them? What would make them, either he's providing for them every day, it's not logical. What would make them think that they weren't being cared for? What would make them despise the Lord's provision? You see, their view was twisted, and that's what discouragement can do, is it twists everything. And you can get that Eeyore mentality. They believed lies. And so we know the source. John 8:44, Jesus said this, John 8:44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the devil will float ideas seeking to inspire people to doubt God's love, to encourage people to blame God for their perceived problems, to encourage people to be dissatisfied with what God has provided. And from his first appearance in Genesis 3, he sought to stir discontent, to try to get people to believe that God is holding something good back from them. Remember, he said to the woman, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. He was saying, he doesn't want you to do that. God's holding back something good from you. The devil continues to do that. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Even though that's true and the devil floats these ideas, these people were not victims. Okay, they're making a decision to believe the lie. James chapter 1, 13 and 14 tells us this. James 1, 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. See, the extra long walk around Edom is what revealed the situation that was going on in their hearts. Their difficulty revealed their impure hearts. And as they began to speak, they sounded a lot like their parents. They had inherited the same nature that their parents possessed. And they made the decision to respond and say these things. If you go back and you look through the book of Exodus, you'll see that their complaints were almost identical to the complaints of those who left Egypt almost 40 years before. So this is revealed, verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. After everything the Lord did for them, saving them from Egypt, leading them out, giving them freedom, providing food for them, water for them, and most recently giving them victory, here they complained. They complained. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, vipers that had a venom that caused a burning sensation. And truly, this was their just deserts, or what they justly deserved because of their sin. This was justice. This was discipline from God for the nation. It was justice. Because in reality, as they're complaining, what was the Lord doing? The Lord was bringing them into the promised land and providing every single thing they needed to get there. It was their forefathers' sin and unbelief that resulted in the long journey through the wilderness, but they're blaming God for it, for what they perceived in their hardship. So in a way, they listened to the serpent, they listened to the devil, and as a result, they experienced God's judgment. And many people were bitten, poisoned, suffered, and many died. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So the people who had been complaining now confessed their sin. Now they admitted their error. They asked for prayer, for relief, for the serpents to be taken away. So it was as the people were bitten and began to suffer and die that they made the connection. And they realized their sin, and they admitted their guilt. So it was the painful consequences that they began to experience that made them realize their sin. Sin's consequences, the hurt, the pain, the agony that sin brings, can be big motivators to encourage people to repent, to turn to the Lord, and to ask for help. Sin, the Bible says, can be pleasurable for a season. That's why it's so dangerous, because sin can be fun for a time. And sometimes people can get away with it for a while, but then the poison comes and the pain. And the Lord, because he loves us, can bring painful consequences, which, remember, are always less than justice for sin. If we got what we deserved, we'd be little piles of dust and our souls would be in hell for all eternity. But as great is his mercy towards us that I live and I breathe. So any consequence that comes, any pain that comes because of my choice is still less than what I deserve. And the Lord will allow that to bring humble confession and repentance, which is ultimately for our good. In Genesis chapter 3, and it's always been this way since the fall, Genesis chapter 3, after man sinned, he could have immediately wiped man out and started again, because he told him, "In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." But part of God's merciful plan in redeeming man involved pain. It was then in Genesis 3 that he said to the woman, in pain you shall bring forth children. Before that, no pain. And part of that was having to submit to leadership. That happened as part of the curse. Hard work and the toil, in your toil and the sweat of your brow, you shall eat from the land. Thorns you'd have to deal with. There'd be pain in what you did. Difficulty here on the planet. That all came as a result of sin. Why? Because God wanted man to long for heaven, to know things aren't right here, and to put their hope in a promise of a Savior. So here, for Israel, the discouragement led to complaining and sin against God, and then the serpents came, and the poison, the pain, and the death. And as a result of that, they're crying out for help. So Moses prayed, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So here's where that symbol of a serpent on a stick was connected historically with healing. The Greeks had a perversion of this. The Greek so-called god of healing held a rod with a snake on it. Even today, the American Medical Association has an adaptation of the same thing as their sign. Please notice here in the text, look at this. Please notice. The people only asked for the serpents to be taken from them. Pray the Lord takes away the serpents from us. God didn't do that. He didn't answer that prayer. His plan was different than their plan. And sometimes we're praying for things and we're giving God orders of how we think he should handle it. His plan's totally different. Here's a case of that. Instead of doing what they said and taking away the serpents, he provided a way for those who were bitten to be saved, to live. So he told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. The serpent that had been biting them and causing suffering and death, make a bronze one. Bronze in Scripture is associated with judgment. The altar, we know, was covered in a bronze sheeting, and it was to symbolize judgment. So the serpent that bit them was portrayed as being judged on the stick. That's the imagery. And all they had to do is look at it, and they would live. We don't know how big it was. We don't know the dimensions. We don't know where they put it. There's no specification given. Just a bronze serpent on a stake, on a pole, to be held up. The people would look at it and they would live. Now, can you imagine the response? Is it logical? Is it rational? Some may have said, I don't understand how that'll work. And maybe there were some that said, I don't understand how that works, so they didn't bother looking. Some probably thought, that's just too easy. We have to have something. There were some that were probably busy tending to the dying. Others were, I'm sure, consumed with their pain, just thinking, you know, this is bad, I'm going to die. And perhaps there were others trying to trap the serpents, catch the serpents, fight off the serpents, do something about the serpents. And you know there were people looking at their neighbors saying, man, he got bitten, he's going to die. But in the midst of this whole environment where the serpents are biting people and people are dying, there's this message that goes out. Just look to the bronze serpent on the stake and you'll live. And whoever heard and believed and simply looked was saved. They had life. And I'm sure there were people running through the camp saying, just look to the serpent on the stake. Look to it. Look to the snake on the pole. Just look, and you'll be saved. Particularly those that had been saved. They didn't have to crawl to the pole. They didn't have to reach the bottom of the pole. They didn't have to touch the serpent. They didn't have to climb a mountain. All they had to do is look to it. Just look to it. The symbolism of this is amazing. Jesus referred to this event in John 3:14-17. Listen to his words, John 3:14-17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus told us that what we're studying tonight is a picture, it's a portrait of the way that God designed to communicate how he saves people from a greater death, from a greater poison. It's a picture of what Jesus came to do. Think about it. Man has really, truly been bitten by the serpent and is dying. We've all sinned and suffering as a result of sin. And we're all sinners and we're all dying. So what did God do who loves the world? Romans 8:3 says that he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. It's Romans 8:3. And he condemned sin in the flesh. See, Jesus became a man and he went to the cross and he took our sin upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sin in his body as he hung on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he took upon himself that which was killing us. And he was judged for us. He was judged for us. And so Isaiah 45:22, the Lord said, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. See, we have a message. Our message is look to Jesus and trust in Jesus. Look to his work on the cross to save you from your sins. And we're called to share that message, to lift up Jesus and his work so people can see, giving them an opportunity to be saved. And those of us who have been saved are the ones that should have the passion to be running around saying, look to the cross, look to the cross, because we realize what it's like to be saved. We know what it's like to have the poison in our life. And we know what it's like to look to Jesus and experience life. There are some who are around us that concentrate on their wounds, on their sin, on the poison, and there's no hope in that. And others go around and try to comfort and counsel sinners, but without pointing them to Jesus, there's no hope. Some focus on fighting the serpent and dealing with the devil and standing against sin, and there are people, meanwhile, all around us that are dying, and they need to hear there's a Savior. And there are other people just pointing at the sin around them and not pointing out the message that offers hope and life. See, it should help us focus to remember the simple message of the gospel: look to Jesus and be saved. And anyone that exercises simple faith by looking to that serpent on the stick was saved. Anyone that exercises simple faith in Jesus Christ is saved. And that's the way it is. Those in Israel who had faith were saved, and those who went forward by faith would enter into God's promises. It's all by faith in his provision. Now, later on, when Hezekiah became king, he broke this bronze serpent in pieces. 2 Kings 18, verse 4 tells us about that, because when Hezekiah was king, he was clearing out all the idolatry. And by that time, Israel had begun to worship the bronze serpent. They were offering incense to the bronze serpent. So we're told that Hezekiah, who was a good and godly king, broke the bronze serpent in pieces and called it Nehushtan, which means bronze thing. He said, it's just a bronze thing. You're worshiping it, but it's just a bronze thing. But that's a tendency of our human heart, is we can begin to worship the symbol or the thing that God used instead of worshiping the Lord. And so it had to be destroyed. And people have a tendency to do that, to worship things and symbols and crosses and relics and statues. And there's a tremendous amount of that in our world. Now, they were happy. It doesn't say it directly, but they had to have been. God had provided a way for them to be saved. They were rescued. This big problem was over. And then verse 10 tells us, now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Aijah Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab towards the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Look, at this point, the Lord is moving them swiftly, directly, taking them forward into the land of promise, towards the land of promise. Verse 14, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Suphah, the brooks of Arnon, the slope of the brooks that reaches the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. A reference to some book, historical book, that we no longer have. Some reference to this journey that they were on. Verse 16, from there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it, the well the leaders sank, dug by their nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Matanah. So the Lord led them to Beer, which means well. You know, Beersheba? Beer means well. He led them to a place where he promised to give them water. Here, no rock to strike, as Moses did the first time they needed water. No rock to speak to, as Moses was supposed to, as he was instructed by the Lord to do so in chapter 20 of Numbers. This time, they were to gather the people together and sing a song. So the leaders were to take their staves, their walking sticks, which wouldn't be great for digging, and they would start scratching the surface, essentially. As the leader dug with their staves, the people sang and the water flowed. So they sang, spring up, oh well. You've heard that song? Within my soul, maybe. They sang. And the water came. Does that make sense? Is it logical? Is it rational? It's miraculous. Do you know, when we sing together, it's a way for us to pray together. It's a way for us to agree as we come before the Lord. The Lord provided water as the congregation sang together this prayer, spring up, O well. It reminds me of Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, where Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the Lord singing together, worshiping together, praying together, the Lord will at times refresh, empower, and fill us with the Holy Spirit. In fact, I challenge you, when you're reading through the book of Acts, notice how many times the Lord filled his people with his Spirit when they were gathered together. And they prayed. There was some kind of communion or communication between them and the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 19 to 20, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And there's this thing that the Lord will work together as we ask him, as we come, as we agree, as we seek according to his word, according to his direction. And our times of worship are times when we're being united together and our heartfelt requests unto the Lord. And that's what it should be. Worship isn't the buffer time so that if we run a little bit late, we can still make the teaching. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is an opportunity for all of us to unite our hearts in praise and prayer before the Lord. And that's what it should be. And here you see the people of God come together, they're singing a song together, they're united in their request to the Lord, spring up a well, and something supernatural happens as they come together by faith, speaking together by faith to the Lord. Great model for worship. Verse 19. From Mattanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Pisgah is the ridge of the mountains that included Mount Nebo, where we'll see Moses die in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Verse 21, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. So now coming from the east, heading towards the west and northwest, heading towards Israel, the promised land, they had to cross through the territory of the Amorites. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses recounts this experience, and he gives us a little more details. Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25, he explained what happened. Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25, the Lord said, rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So Moses knew what was coming before they got to this point. But even so, he sent messengers to make this request, the same request they made to the Edomites. Just let us pass through. We'll not take your stuff. We'll just go through. We're just passing through. The interesting thing is Moses made the same request, the response of the Amorites to it revealed their hearts. Look at verse 23. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all these cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. So this time, Israel didn't back down. They went forward. Remember when they came to Edom, made the same request, the Edomites said, you can't come? They said, okay. no problem. And they walked around. This time, they weren't given that admonition by the Lord to not fight. The Lord told them not to fight the Edomites here. He didn't say that. This time it was different. They were to fight. So they were to avoid fighting the Edomites by God's command, and they were to fight the Amorites according to God's command. And I think you bring these two things together and you have a great admonition of how important it is to read and know God's word, to know what he's saying, to be in touch with him, to listen to him. Because the situations may look similar, but God's word is what gives us discernment in what to do. Now, way back in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, when the Lord promised to give Abraham the land, he said in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, he said, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river in Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So he said, "I'm going to give you all this." And in verse 16 of that same chapter, Genesis 15, 16, after he revealed to Abraham that they would have a sojourn in Egypt as a people, he said this, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So way back in Abraham's day, the Lord revealed the corruption and the wickedness of the Amorites. And the Lord said, one day it will be complete. In other words, one day it will come to a place where it has to be judged, where the justice will have to occur. And Israel became the instrument of God's justice and judgment upon the Amorites. Please remember, when we're going through this section, as we move into the Promised Land and you see these people destroyed, their cities destroyed, you see Israel go in and just wipe everybody out, that the people that they conquered were not innocent victims of Israel's consequence. They were wicked people who had been given a lot of time, who had been given a great witness through Abraham, who had been given a lot of time to get ready and to get right with God. It's important to realize that. God had been merciful. Look, there's judgment coming upon all. Because God is just, judgment has to come someday. There is judgment coming upon the earth. Judgment will come. And this section, as Israel enters into their land and executes God's judgment, prefigures that in a way. For they became instruments of God's judgment. And almost immediately in the book of Joshua, we're given evidence that those who repented and put their faith in him were accepted by him. Because we're given the story of Rahab the harlot. And Rahab was an inhabitant of the land. And she said, "We've heard about your God." And she put her faith in the God of Israel, and she was saved. So Sihon's heart was revealed. He wasn't willing to allow Israel to pass through, and so Israel fought and defeated them, taking their territory. In verse 26, the word says, "For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired.' For fire went out of Heshbon, a flame went from the city of Sihon, it consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given us his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer and took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there." So here in verses 28 through 30, the word is quoting a proverb, and it begins with a proverb that was written concerning Sihon's victory in the past over the Moabites, who previously occupied that territory. So it's saying, Sihon beat the Moabites. See that? The flame went from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab. So there was a victory in the past where Sihon beat the Moabites. And then in verse 30, it changes and says, well, we beat them. You know, they beat the Moabites, but we beat them. They're the ones that defeated the Amorites. Then in verse 33, they turned and went up by way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they headed north, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to fight. Og and his forces must have been formidable. They must have been scary. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord said, Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah, the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. So Moses said concerning Og, this guy was big. In fact, his bed is on display in Rabbah. It's 13 and a half feet long. That's a big guy. So the Lord said to his people here, when he said, do not fear him, there was a reason to fear him. Do not fear him, he says, because I have delivered him to you. It's already done. And so they had victory over Sihon. And now he's sending them to fight a greater foe to the north. Verse 35. So they defeated him, his sons, and all the people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. So Israel went forward in faith and experienced victory. And they essentially captured the whole strip of land between the Jordan River and the desert on the eastern side of the Jordan, which would be the country of Jordan today, from halfway up the Dead Sea all the way up to Mount Hermon. Huge stretch of land, significant piece of good real estate. In fact, this piece of real estate was so good that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh chose to take their inheritance outside of the land. They took this land instead of land within the promised land. Now, in looking at this whole situation that was developing here, this is the way the Lord was preparing his people to enter into the promised land. So the first battle in the story here, the historical record, was in response to an attack, and it was to rescue those who were taken, and they gained no territory from it. But it was victory. That's something new for this generation. It was victory. The second battle was, again, a response to an attack, the battle against Sihon and the Amorites, and they won a decisive victory and took a big chunk of territory. And then they advanced, and they went on the offensive against Og. See, their faith was growing. Their confidence in the Lord was growing. He was preparing them for their conquest of the land. He was teaching them about faith and obedience. And at the same time, he was sending a message to everyone that stood in the way as the word was getting out about his people. And those who stood in the way were getting quite concerned. And that's what we're going to see next time in chapter 22. The word was out. Israel was winning. For us, as you look at this, simple lesson is that the Lord is seeking to build our faith as we walk by faith. That he wants us to learn that we can be confident in him, in his word, in his leading, in his provision. And so he'll give us opportunities to trust him so that we see his supply. He'll give us opportunities that will build our faith, that will then lead us into greater victory and more opportunities. See, our faith grows as we walk by faith. The defeat in this chapter is not at the beginning or the end. The defeat for Israel in this chapter is in the middle. And the defeat came, why? Because of unbelief. Because they started to doubt God and became discouraged and then began to complain. The defeat came not from their external enemies, but from their own doubt. And for us, we can have victory in Christ if we just believe him and look to him, trust him, and listen to him, look to him, and follow him step by step by faith. Oh, that's too simple. Yeah, isn't that awesome? Simple. That doesn't make any sense. Neither does a snake on a stick, or singing to a piece of ground that you're scratching at with a stick and water comes forth, or going up against a big giant, a big army, and easily taking his territory. But Christianity isn't some philosophy. It's not something that's relegated to what we can figure out, how it might work. But Christianity is faith in a living God that does supernatural things. Look to the Lord, and he'll save you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this testimony of truth that you've written down for us that reminds us of how you work. And Lord, as we look at our own lives, as we get discouraged, help us to remember all the things that you've done. Help us to take our thoughts captive and not run with those discouraging thoughts. And please forgive us, Lord, for when we complain, when we doubt you, when we grumble. Help us to have faith, to trust you. And thank you, Lord, that you've made it so simple. We know it wasn't cheap, it was costly. We thank you, Lord, for your great love and your patience with us, your kindness towards us. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would continue to increase our faith as we trust you, as we look to you. We want to say thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done, what you've promised to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together.